You'll open your Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15. 3:15. If you take notes, I've entitled it Declaration of War. Declaration of War. Genesis 3:15. Thus saith the Lord, I will put an enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Before we look at this text, let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to open our ears and our hearts. Father, as we come to this fantastic text, we ask you, Lord, to help us to understand it, open our ears and our hearts, and we pray, Father, that your Spirit would open it up to each heart and feed us, Lord, exactly what we need. And we ask it for your glory. And I pray, Father, all that comes from my mouth would be of you and not of I. And that, too, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I will put an enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Our text is the very first written declaration of war. Nothing precedes it, or nothing is before it. And it is unique in several ways. To begin with, it was authored by our Creator and written by his servant Moses several thousand years ago. And it's probably the shortest declarations of hostilities that's ever been written. It contains just 27 words. But in those few words, and our God is very succinct, our sovereign lays out the conflict, the combatants, the length of time the hostilities will continue, and the eventual outcome of the war, and he promises that he will send the ultimate warrior to ensure every jot and tittle of this declaration is fulfilled. As you can imagine, only the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords could author a declaration like that. No human being could possibly write a declaration like that. A few things I want to look at here this morning. But to do that, we have to go back in time. We have to go back to a time before earth when there was just heaven and angels. There was a time before man was created when hostilities broke out between the sovereign God and the archangel Satan. It started when Satan's heart was filled with pride and he rebelled against God. And he and his angels were rejected from heaven. They were thrown out. The Apostle John gives us a little insight into this war in Revelation 12, 7 through 11. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That was quite a battle. It was the first battle. And then shortly after God made Adam and Eve and put them in the Garden of Eden, that war between God and Satan spread down to mankind. At some point in time, we don't know when, Satan tried to estrange God's people. He tried to estrange them from their Creator. And how did he do that? He did that by casting doubt in their minds. That's one of his favorite ways of feeding his false doctrine to the world. I call his lies Satan burgers. It's a gram of truth wrapped in a pound of flies. And as we all know, our first parents succumbed to the temptation, didn't they? And in so doing, they fell from grace. But man was created to be the object of God's love. So our Creator wasn't about to let Satan claim the apple of his eye. We see in Jeremiah 30, 31, God's declaration of his love for mankind. Jeremiah writes, "The Lord has appeared to me of old, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love.'" So because Satan, and by the way, that word Satan means adversary, was the catalyst in man's fall from grace, a state of war existed between God and the archangel Satan. And the souls of mankind were the treasures that were to be battled for. And our text is a formal declaration of hostilities between Jehovah Elohim, God Almighty, the Creator, and Satan. Our text declares, "I will put an enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I'd like to begin by showing you that this declaration comes with a divine promise of a conflict between the woman's seed, or the woman, and Satan. God promises, "I will put an enmity," and that word enmity means a hatred or a hostility. He says, "I'll put that between you and the woman." And he did that because he wanted the devil to know that man would not ever serve him willingly. You see, after the fall, Satan thought man would worship him because he had rejected God. But that wasn't going to happen. And it wasn't going to happen because Ephesians 1:4 teaches us that God's eternal purpose, the only future purpose God had in eternity, was to call out a people for his name. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." What that means, beloved, is that you were on his mind long before Satan was ever created. So although 2 Timothy 2:26 teaches us that man is easily captured by the devil, although most of humanity today walks according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, in Ephesians 2:2, the fact is, man is an unwilling servant, even a captured servant, who won't voluntarily work for Satan. John 13:26 and 27, and there we see how the devil works in the lost. "And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him." So although Judas did the physical act of betrayal, he was working under the direct influence of Satan. And in Luke 22:31, Jesus gives us another example of how Satan indirectly influences saints. Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat." And of course, we know that Satan denied his master three times. In the next section of our text, God tells us the declaration of hostilities between Satan and the woman, they're going to extend to every generation. All human generations will be involved in this hostility. Moses writes, "I will put an enmity between you and the woman." That's what we just talked about. And now he says, "between your seed and her seed." And we absolutely know that these hostilities are generational, because in Genesis 4, the very first thing the first two human beings beside Adam and Eve do when they come into this world is the devil's seed, Cain, brutally murdered the woman's seed, Abel, righteous Abel. And that hostility goes on up until this very moment, right now. It's going on. And our text declares that this war for souls will continue. It will continue until our Lord comes for us. The battle is here, and we must, as saints, fight it. As the woman's seed, we must fight it every day. I would also point out to our liberal friends that those who are the seed of the devil are very clearly defined in Scripture. People sometimes like to think that have a liberal mind, they like to think that we're just making things up. Well, God makes it pretty clear. In 1 John 3:10, the apostle writes, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest or made known. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." Beloved, that's meat and potatoes theology. It's simple. You don't have to have a degree to understand it. That means people who reject the Son of God, they are the devil's seed. Proof verse, John 8:44-46. Here our Lord rebukes the unsaved believers. An unsaved believer is somebody who believes in the works, but not in Jesus. Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. I tell the truth. Why do you not believe me?" And here it comes. "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you are not of God." That means people who profess Jesus as Savior but don't live for him. We call them tares. The Bible calls them tares. They too are the devil's seed. Matthew 13:38 makes it very clear. "The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked ones." A tare is a counterfeit Christian. They fill churches every Sunday. You can't get into some of the churches. They're so filled with tares. You can't tell a tare apart from a regular Christian. They're just people who love to go to church. They love to sing. They love to pray. They love to fill the pews. They love to hang out with God's true children. But their life, they can't take their life and they can't live it for Christ because they don't believe. They don't have the faith to believe. And then there's people who claim Christ but don't obey his word. Those too are the devil's seed. John 14:23-24 reminds us, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He who does not love me does not keep my words." You can't have Christ, you can't have salvation unless you love God. And you can't love God if you don't obey him. And this book has everything in it you need. Everything. And if you can't obey this book, then you're of the devil's seed. And Luke 6:46 declares, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" There are many Christians who call themselves Christians. They profess Christ, and yet they don't obey his word. These people are the devil's seed. They have nothing to do with Christ. They don't obey God's word for one primary reason. It's because they don't understand God's word. When you get saved, the very first thing that God does is he puts his spirit within you. And when he puts his spirit within you, he gives you a new heart, and that gives you the ability to understand the spiritual things in this book. If you don't have that, then all this is a book of morals, a book of mores, a little guidebook, something that'll take you through life, get you over a few of the bumps in the road. But if you're a true born-again believer, you know that this book has all the answers to every problem in life, to every situation in life. And more importantly, you know that this book has the answer to eternal life. I would also add that those who are the devil's seed go by many other names in Scriptures. You will find them if you read your Bible. They're known as children of disobedience in Ephesians 2:2. They're known as children of wrath in Ephesians 2:3. Children of hell, Matthew calls them in Matthew 23:15. Paul calls them the ungodly in Romans 1:18. And he calls them enemies of the cross in Philippians 3:18. Cursed children, Peter calls them in 2 Peter 2:14. And finally, the vessels of wrath in Romans 9:22. Just to mention a few of the names that the Bible uses for the devil's seed. And I would dare to say right now that 99% of the people on this planet in every generation are the devil's seed. And I have a proof verse for that as well. Matthew 7:13 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Christians have to walk on a narrow path. God puts us on that path. But there's a wide path for a reason, because the majority of people do not want to go on that narrow path. They can't go on that narrow path. In Matthew 22:14, Matthew writes, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Many people know what it means to repent of your sin. That means turn around. Don't do it anymore. And look up. And people don't do that because, quite frankly, they don't want to. And in 1 Peter 3:20, to show you just how prevalent the devil's seed is in this world, Peter reveals that only eight people in the entire world during the time of Noah, only eight people were not the devil's seed. Once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Beloved, that means that the millions of people that were alive during Noah's time, there were only eight people that were not of the seed of Satan. There were only eight people worth saving. Now let's look at the woman's seed. The first thing I'd have you note is that although we are fewer in number, each of us, every saint, is individually selected by God. The Bible teaches us we are chosen by God. In John 17:12, Jesus prayed, "Those whom you gave me, I have kept." In 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Nobody here chose God. The Bible makes it abundantly clear. It says, "There is none who seek after God, no, not one." And I dare say if God didn't come looking for us, if God didn't come because he loved us and we were the object of his love, none of us would be saved. Chosen. And not only are we chosen, another way of looking at that is we're elected. Like we elect officials to rule over us. Sometimes unwisely, God elects his people. Romans 8:33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" Colossians 3:20, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on the tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering." Do you not get that? That we are elected by God, chosen by God to be a special people. We're also adopted into his family. This is the woman's seed. Romans 8:15 and 16. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We belong to him." Ezekiel 18:4 says, "All souls are mine." He's the creator. But at the same time, out of all those souls that reject him and reject his son, he chooses a people. He calls and elects a people for his name. And we're adopted into his family. Romans 8:15 and 16. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, that you're a very select group of people. I'm telling you that you have blessings beyond your understanding. I'm telling you that you are the woman's seed, the selected seed. And most importantly, we are spiritually sealed and possessed by the Holy Spirit. Yes, I use the word possessed, because we who are God's children are possessed by God's Spirit. Here's a proof verse in Ephesians 1:13. "Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And let me tell you what being possessed by God means. It means that we are spiritually illuminated to the spiritual things of God. You can't understand the Bible until God opens up your mind to it. And how do we know that's true? Because the world is filled with churches who take this book in every way, shape, and manner that you can imagine, except the way it was meant. It was meant to be taken in such a way that metaphors are metaphors and fact is fact. Instead, people say, well, it's just something to guide you. It's more than that. It's life, even eternal life. And the other thing about being possessed by God's Spirit is that we are empowered. We are empowered with the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. I dare say there aren't many people here today or even listening that believe that they have the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. In the same way, the Bible tells us that we are kings, that we are related to the king, and as such, we are kings. We are princesses. We are heirs of salvation. We are joint heirs with Christ. All of those things are ours. But how many of us this morning woke up and thought about that? How many of us woke up this morning and thought about the resurrection power of Jesus Christ is in each and every one of you? Listen to what Paul writes to the Ephesians in 1:19, chapter 1, verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? He's talking about the power he's given you, Ray. The resurrection power to get through your life and all the things in your life. He's talking to you, Jeff, about the things that are going on in your life and how you need to have that power to get through your day where you work. He's talking about you, Mr. and Mrs. Conway and Conway children. He's talking about what you're going through now, and you have that power to get you through each and every day, knowing and depending upon him and trusting in him and knowing that all things will work together for your good. The resurrection power of Jesus Christ is in every saint, but unfortunately it lies dormant. Nobody pulls the trigger anymore. They're afraid. I don't know why. And because you have that power within you, that means 1 John 4:4 should be right at the top of your mind. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I can tell you this, that because greater is he that is in you, when you face those dark nights, you're never alone. When you have situations crop up in your life that seem impassable, you have the power, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ to help you through each and every one of those situations. And I dare say that the seed of Satan doesn't have that. What does the world have? If they don't have God, what do they have? They have nothing. They have Satan burgers. That's all they have. And because the woman's seed is God's children, the outcome of this war in every generation, the outcome of this war is the same: victory. Listen, in the Old Testament, Jehovah fought for his people. In Exodus 14, 13 and 14, Moses told his people, they were hemmed in on each side by mountains. They had the Red Sea in front of them. And behind them, they had all of Pharaoh's army, over 600 chariots and foot soldiers and horses. And they were infuriated. God had hardened Pharaoh's heart, and they were infuriated, and they wanted to kill as many of them as they could. And Moses told the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. And here it comes. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. I dare say none of us have been in the position that they were in at that very moment. And so that's what they did. They were silent. They stopped their murmuring. and they trusted in the Lord. And I would remind you that contrary to popular belief, when Moses held up that staff, that sea rose up only one step at a time, because the Bible makes it clear that the Red Sea was parted by faith. And faith is not something you see. If that sea was parted up on both walls immediately, they weren't walking by faith, they were walking by sight. So each step they took was a dry step because they took it in faith. And as they marched through that water, it just stood straight up. That's the power that God gives his children. That's how he fought for them in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, our Heavenly Father has brought forth the ultimate warrior to ensure victory to the woman's seed. It's Memorial Day. Yes, we should memorialize all those that served our great country. But there's an ultimate warrior that most of the world have never heard about. In the last section of our text, God tells Satan, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This is a prophetic metaphor for the coming of the ultimate warrior, the Lord Jesus Christ. "He shall bruise your head" is a promise that Satan will be destroyed. How do we know that's true? Because in the Old Testament times, that was the term that was used for a fatal head wound. And we see that fulfilled in Luke 10:18-19, when the ultimate warrior himself declares, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." That's from the lips of the ultimate warrior. And the term "you shall bruise his heel" is a metaphor for the crucifixion of the ultimate warrior. You see, beloved, in order for the ultimate warrior to defeat Satan, in order for him to defeat sin, demons, principalities and powers in high places, and even death itself, in order for him to defeat them all one time, he had to allow himself to be taken prisoner by the enemy. Now, he was God, he didn't have to. But the ultimate warrior let him do it. It was part of his plan. After almost 3 years of ministering to his people, a friend's kiss betrayed him to his enemies. After he was captured, the ultimate warrior was beaten and he was tortured. They ripped the flesh from his back with a whip. They embedded a crown of thorns into his head. Then they took him up on a hill and they nailed him to a tree. And then the full wrath of his father punished him relentlessly for 3 hours. So ashamed was the sun that she hid her light, and everything was dark during that terrible time. Finally, when Jesus, the ultimate warrior, knew his mission was accomplished, the Bible says he didn't say with a quivering voice or with a little voice. He said he cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished," and it was. And he gave up the ghost. This is what God meant would happen when he said Satan bruised his heel. But what happened next? The next part of God's plan, the great dragon never saw coming. He never saw it coming. 3 days after the ultimate warrior was buried in the ground, he resurrected from the dead, and he showed himself to hundreds of people. You see, the battle strategy was not just to destroy Satan, but to destroy everything that battles against the children of God. Everything. And the only way the ultimate warrior could do that was by shedding his royal blood. There was no other way of doing it all. And because of his death and resurrection, the children of God have victory. You have the victory over the seed of Satan. We have the victory over the world. 1 John 5:5. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You have victory over sin. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. We have victory over death. 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is your victory? And the list of victories that the children of God has goes on and on and on. Do you not understand that the battle is won, and that every single one of us, all we have to do in our lives is just be sanctified by going through our lives and suffering for Christ, because it's a privilege to suffer for Christ, even as he suffered for us. That's the battle that was waged against Satan and his seed and all the other evil that God's children wage war against every day. So yes, we should celebrate on this Memorial Day. We should celebrate those that were in the armed forces, those who died. And what's going to happen is that Monday's the holiday that we celebrate, at least this year. And then Tuesday, everybody's going to move their calendar ahead. And Memorial Day is in the books, and we'll see it again next year. But I tell you, as God's children, every day should be a memorial day to the great battle that took place at Golgotha for you, that you would have the victory. Every day you should celebrate, you should worship the ultimate warrior who gave all that you might have all. If you're listening this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior and you're fighting without the ultimate warrior, I hate to tell you, friend, but you're in a lot of trouble. You're in a lot of trouble because all of the things in your life, all the sins in your life, are going to have to be paid for by yourself unless you come to Golgotha, to Calvary, unless you submit yourself to Christ and you ask him to save you from your sins and you believe in your heart that he is God, he is the Savior, and he came to save you. If you do that, then everything I just said belongs to you as well. If you don't do that, then go home this afternoon and open your Bible to Revelation 14:11 and read. And I pray that God would use that verse to change your mind, to let Christ pay your sin debt. And for my brothers and sisters, go home encouraged that the ultimate warrior had paid the ultimate price, that you and I might have the victory in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the victory. We thank you for the ultimate warrior. We thank you for the battle at Golgotha. And we thank you, Lord, that you gave us the victory, and all we have to do is a little mop-up action with our lives. Give us the strength to even do that, Lord. Where people sometimes who like to murmur, take that from our hearts. Help us to stand fast and to fight the good fight of faith. Pray, Father, you'd give us that message to go home with and even share with another. We ask it all in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen.